Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And Father, as we approach your holy throne this morning, we just want to give praise to you and thanksgiving from our hearts, Father, that not only do you lead us and guide us, you care for us and you protect us. And as the disciples had asked Jesus, they said, "Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith today. We know we do live in perilous times, yet we know that, God, you're in control. So we just call upon you today. Pray your grace, your mercy upon us. We thank you for it and pray you would speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Good morning, everyone. And as I shared earlier at the 9 o'clock prayer, happy Dependence Upon God Day.
Amen.
Right? You know, unfortunately, in many ways, we've exercised our independence from God as a nation, but God is great, and he's on the throne, and he's still with us. He still protects us. He still guards us, and he keeps us where? In the palm of his hand. I'm so grateful for that hand that he has for us. We just sang the first song today, the heart of worship. And I thought that was entirely appropriate as the Spirit of God led the team to minister to us through that song, because we're talking about a life of worship. And we began this message last week, and this is part two today. Lord willing, this particular passage will be completed. And we'll be back into the Gospel of Luke next week. A Life of Worship, Part 2. If you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And remember, we're taking a survey through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel to see what the Lord would show us through the failures of those in Israel at the time. We're going to talk a little bit more about those today, but also toward the end, we're going to see what God did, and it's a beautiful thing. So, in last week, we talked about the sons of this prophet Eli. The sons were named Hophni and Phinehas, and they led the nation into idolatry. Idolatry is never a good thing. The nation was in trouble. And from there, it seemed to be all downhill. And we saw how the Israelites went into battle with the Philistines, and 4,000 Israeli men were killed. And after the battle, the elders, they gathered together and asked the question. They said, why? They didn't understand. Why has the Lord smitten us this day? Why is there 4,000 men that have been slain? Well, they didn't wait for God's answer. They answered the question on their own in worldly wisdom, and their answer was this. You know, it's like they smacked themselves on the forehead and said, we should have known. We should have brought the Ark of the Covenant with us. And they said this. They said, it would have saved us. It? No. No mention of God. They put their focus on the Ark of the Covenant, which was a wonderful thing representing the presence of God, but the Ark in and of itself had no power, and it was misplaced worship, a misplaced reverence. Well, then came another battle with the Philistines, but this time 30,000 men were killed, along with Hophni and Phinehas, and the Philistines, they took the Ark. They captured the Ark. And when we think about Eli, this prophet and his sons, Eli never took a stand with his sons, and he allowed them free reign of idol worship. And that's a problem. It was a problem for the nation. Well, the Philistines, as I mentioned, captured the Ark, and they brought this Ark on tour. First stop was the city of Ashdod, and they set this Ark in the presence of Dagon, in the house of Dagon, which is a false god. And as we went through it, we saw how God had destroyed this god, Dagon, false god, no power, no wisdom, no nothing, just a sculptor. sculpture, excuse me, and God broke it into pieces. Well, the ark was then moved to a city of Gath. They're thinking, well, we moved it from point A to point B. Now point C, we need to get this, let this God get him out of the way and move the problem onto somebody else. And that's what they did. Well, the people of Gath, idol worshipers also, the people were afflicted with tumors deep in the flesh. Well, the Philistines were at wit's end about this whole thing. They didn't know what to do. And this brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And they decided, well, this ark, it's not for us. It's not working for us, so let's return it to Israel. So they called for their priests and diviners and asked them, what should we do? Consult your stars, discuss this with your gods, and get their advice. Tell us where to send it. What were they seeking? They weren't seeking the counsel of God. They're seeking counsel of the world. And listen, when we seek the counsel of the world, what do we get? We get worldly results. And that's what they got. Well, they said, send it back where we got it. Return the ark to Israel, but with one provision, make sure you send gifts along with the ark. And we find this in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore, ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory to the God of Israel. Peradventure, or perhaps, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Send a trespass offering. We must have messed up somehow, and you're going to be healed, and we'll know that the hand of God, it was God that caused the plague. They wanted to appease the Hebrew God. And he decided on these golden emerods, which are tumors, and golden mice. Why they fashioned it out of gold, I have no clue. But that's the foolishness of idol worship, isn't it? So it appears that not only was the plague a plague of tumors on their bodies, but also a plague of mice. And they cautioned the Philistines, whatever you do, don't harden your hearts against their God. Verse 6 says, wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And when he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed? Well, they thought, well, don't harden your heart against their God. There's something to him. So make sure you're trying to stay on his right side. But it's not about that, is it? Well, then they decided, let's move this ark. Well, how did they do it? Look at verses 7 through 9. Now therefore, and this is the Philistines now. Now therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milch kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine, or these cattle, to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which you return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. So make a new cart, attach it to 2 cows that have never been yoked. All new. Well, apparently out of some kind of respect for God, somehow I think we can appease God. We'll give him our best. We need to stay on his good side. And what they did, they let the 2 cows take the ark and go wherever they desired to go. They didn't get led by the people. They gave them no guidance. They're thinking if the cows take the road to Judea and up the valley to Beth Shemesh, then it would prove that it was the God of the Hebrews that caused all this trouble. But if the cows went somewhere else, that would mean that this curse was only a coincidence and a chance, and there was no cause and effect relationship between the capturing of the ark and the evil that came to their land. So that's what they did. They followed the instruction of their priests and diviners, and the men, verse 10 says, they did so and took two milch kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. So off they went. And at last, the ark left the land of the Philistines. For seven painful months, it brought the Philistines anxiety, terror, and death. And it seemed to them that the longer they had it, the more harm it would inflict upon them. They were glad to get rid of it. And it sure cost them a new cart, a couple of cows, some gold. But for them, it was a small price to pay to get rid of this ark. Well, the ark finally left the Philistines. Let's look at verse 12. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping of their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes, and they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there. And there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was in it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron that same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, and for Gath one, and for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines' belongings to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, wherein they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto the day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. Well, they moved it. The cattle took it where they wanted to go, and something incredible happens here. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? They took the lid off the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, that which covered the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And this is important. Because what happened was, as they removed the mercy seat, they removed God's mercy. And they were faced with a stark contrast of the law. God withheld his mercy from them. And look what happened. Look at the devastation. And I say this because we're going to be talking about this a little bit later. I am so thankful for God's wonderful mercy upon our lives, aren't you? Yes. Well, it brought the people to ask this question. Who shall stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from here? In other words, they're looking at this and saying, God is glorious. He's majestic, not like us. And he said, how can we stand before a holy God like this? So they decided the men of Kirjath-Jearim were to come down and bring the ark to Abinadab's house. They took it to Abinadab's house, and there it stayed 20 years, 12 miles from Jerusalem. Life went on. For 20 years, event after event after event, just like we've read in 1 Samuel, mishandling of the ark, not reverencing the Lord God, false worship, idol worship. And it seems like no one was bothered by the fact that the glory of God is in Abinadab's house. It's not in the midst of the people of God. The glory of God isn't in the midst of the people of God. And what this is saying to us is this: it's possible to stay with the program without the glorious presence of God. We can go through the motions, can't we? We can go through spiritual motions of being a Christian without experiencing the glory of the presence of God. And really, family, this is what heart worship, what life worship is all about. Enjoying in the presence of our God, the glory, the holiness of our God, that he allows us as mere mortals, sinners saved by grace, to be able to stand before him and praise him. We can enter into the Holy of Holies through his son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes, family, I think we take it for granted, don't we? We can go through the motions. Well, eventually, David would come to the throne, King David. And David decided he would build a tabernacle. He would build a place where the Ark of the Covenant would be placed to bring glory to the God of Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem. It was the right thing to do. It was the proper thing to do. And for many years, as I said, the Ark was in the house of Abinadab. So David completed the tabernacle, and with the tabernacle complete, he decided to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to Jerusalem where it belonged. So he dispatched a team of men who excitedly went to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, and that was a good thing. It was the right thing to do with the best intentions, and he's thinking, oh, and the men were thinking, this is good. This is a good thing. We're going to bring the ark home. We're going to bring the ark where it belongs. So his team marched on with excitement in their hearts to bring the ark. It seems so good. It seems so right. But as we look at the text today, the results would be a disaster because they did the right thing, but they did it in the wrong way. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. One book to the right. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I'd like to read the first 11 verses. And here's what it says. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men out of Israel, or choice men, about 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's what the Philistines did. They set it on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, according to the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Verse 2 tells that the ark of God is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. It's to be revered. It's to be reverenced. Called by the name of the Lord who is holy and needs to be treated as holy. Psalm 99, verse 9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Remember, family, the Ark of the Covenant, remember what it was. It was basically a chest or a box, 3¾ feet long, 2¼ feet wide, and about 2¼ feet high. It's made of acacia wood. And the acacia wood was covered with pure gold. Inside the ark were the 2 stone tablets of the commandments. There was a jar of manna. There was Aaron's budded rod. Now, on top of the ark, remember I mentioned this a moment ago, was the mercy seat. It was a cover or lid But this cover wasn't wood covered with gold. It was solid gold. And on the mercy seat at each end was a gold cherub attached to it. And they're facing each other with their wings outstretched. And on the mercy seat at each end, that's what we saw or see. The two cherub, wings outstretched, facing one another from the ends. Now, the ark itself doesn't appear to be all that large, does it? It's fairly small, but it was very heavy. And as you might suspect, with this chest made of wood with a thin coating of gold, the top solid gold, these cherubs solid gold, the ark was what? It was heavy on the top, wasn't it? It was top heavy. But that's okay, because God knew what he was doing when he designed it. So in God's wisdom, knowing it's top heavy, knowing it would be moved, he designed it for mobility. He designed four rings to be attached to this ark, one on each of the four corners. So picture a ring on each of the four corners through which a pole would be inserted from both sides through the rings. That's detailed in Exodus chapter 25. And with the two poles, four men with the poles in there could lift this up, put it on their shoulders, front and back, and carry this ark just as God said. In this holy ark, the ark which is called by the name of the Lord, this holy vessel, David said, it needs to be moved to Jerusalem. So as we just read, here comes on the scene this great procession of about 30,000 men to get this ark. There's excitement. It's coming back. There's joy. They arrive at Baalah of Judah, and they see this beautiful ark, pure gold, sparkling in the sun, and they're thinking, oh, this is so good. This is so right. Praise the God of Israel. The ark is coming home. And notice what verse 3 said. They set the ark of God upon a new cart, not just any old cart. Hey, this is the Ark of the Covenant. We have a brand new one. And isn't this Ark worthy of a brand new cart? We're giving only the best for our God. We're doing God's work now. And besides, this Ark is heavy. It has to travel 8 miles. So yes, we're going to put it on this brand new cart. It seemed so right. And it seemed so good. But Exodus 25, verse 14 tells us this. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them. I don't see where God provided any other option. Slip the poles through the rings and carry it on the poles. He didn't say put it on a cart. Not even a brand new cart. Not your best cart. Not on any cart. It must be carried as God had described. And it's like, oops. But it's just a small detail. Really, the important thing is that we get this ark moved because we're anxious to bring it home to Jerusalem. God won't mind. Maybe he won't even know. We're doing a good thing, a right thing, some would consider a noble thing. And besides, our way is quite a bit better. Better than God's way. Maybe they're thinking, well, that's probably why God invented the wheel, to make life easier for us. And God designed it for mobility. This ark for mobility, didn't he? We're just improving on a design. We're helping God out. Did you ever try to do that? You know, we think maybe God must have overlooked something. We got a better way. But you know what, family? God is infinite in his wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And our knowledge is nothing compared to God's. He has his ways. Even if we don't agree with his ways are right, aren't they? So they said, just put this on the cart, hook up the oxen, and let's go. Somehow this is going to work out. How glorious. This is going to be incredible. And soon we'll be back in Jerusalem before we even know it, and we're going to celebrate with joy. Well, God had other requirements too regarding the Ark of the Covenant. In the book of Numbers, chapter 4, first 15 verses, it says, all holy things can only be handled by those of the tribe of Levi, specifically the sons of Kohath. And that's important. They were the priests. Second, those that carried it had to be between 30 and 50 years old. And third, God says they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. It's written in the book of Numbers. In our account here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I don't see anybody doing ID checks. Do you? Are you a son of Kohath? Yes or no? No, you're out. None of that took place. Are you between the ages of 30 and 50? The questions were never asked. In fact, verse 3 specifically states that Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the cart, not the sons of Kohath, not a Levite. That's a problem. They skipped the fine details. But didn't they do the right thing? Wasn't it a good thing? Well, let's read verse 4. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. So far, so good. They hoisted this ark upon the cart, removed it from the house of Abinadab, and off they go. Ahio is leading the way, and all seemed to be good, just like they planned. And they seem very pleased with themselves. Everything is going well. The plan is great. The cart seems to be a brilliant idea. Much easier, much more efficient than trying to carry this ark on poles. It's heavy. In fact, they'll have enough energy to celebrate when they get there in Jerusalem. And verse 5 tells us this. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. They grabbed anything they could find. And they began to play before God, which means they played instruments before God or worshiping themselves for their genius and going through the motions pretending to be spiritual. They picked up an instrument. They began to play. And they're thinking, well, we've got the instruments. This must be true worship. Well, wait a minute. True worship comes from where? It comes from the heart. It tells us here that they played. It's no accident that God put that word in there. They were playing, celebrating their actions, celebrating themselves. They could not have been celebrating what God has done because they didn't do what God asked them to do. They disobeyed the Lord. These players, they picked up what they could find and began playing, and it might have appeared that they were doing the right thing. Certainly appeared to be a right thing or a good thing, but they did it in the wrong way because it didn't come from here. Well, I think there's a point of application here for us. We can certainly go through the spiritual motions, can't we? We can raise our hands before the Lord. We can open up our mouths. We can play our instruments, but are we actually worshiping the Lord? Or celebrating the work of men's hands. For them, that we just read, it seemed more like a carnival than a time of true worship, surrendering to a holy God. And we need to take stock of this. And I love to raise my hands when I'm praising God, but does it mean it's from the heart? Not necessarily. It's not the position of our hands. It's not the tone or quality of our voices. It's not our skill level in playing instruments. However, we're called to be skillful. It's what? It's the position of the heart. What's happening in my heart? And we can deceive ourselves by going through the motions, can't we? You see, the scriptures tell us that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And we can sing the words to perfection, but unless they are bathed in reverence, they're simply words applied to music. Well, we can look at this passage and we can examine what took place before this time and we can say, how did they get there? Here's a king, here's King David. And David's a good king, a holy king, a follower of God. How could this happen? How could they disregard the command of God by allowing the sons of Abinadab to move the ark? How could he permit use of an ox cart when God said it must be carried? How could their worship not really be worship at all and just an exercise in playing? What happened? Well, the answer lies in the fact that the ark was, as I said earlier, at one time in the possession of the Philistines. And as we saw, everywhere the Philistines took the ark, the people would break out with boils in plague proportion. And they got so sick of it, they decided to return it to Israel. And when they returned it to Israel, they brought it on a cart pulled by oxen. So this carrying of the ark on a cart, where did David learn it from? He learned it from the Philistines. The people followed their methods rather than searching out the law of God. Hey, they did it that way, and it must have worked. We can adopt that, can't we? This is their thinking. Let's see what God has to say about it. They didn't ask the question. They didn't seek the Lord in the Word. They're borrowing from the world to do the work of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Copying the ways of the world is a dangerous place to be. And for the believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus said in John 17, 16, speaking of us, he said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In other words, we're in the world, but we're not to be of this world. We're called to be separate, not separatists. We're not to hide ourselves in a corner. We're to bring the light and love of Christ wherever we go. We're to be ambassadors for God and to be his servants. We have one example that's worthy of imitating, and that is the life of Christ. But once we begin to drift from God's word, once we begin to take example from the world, we lead ourselves wide open to worldly influence and to begin to walk in the ways of the world. It can become or come upon us very subtly, very slowly, and we may not even notice it. Starts with a tiny bit of compromise. And of course, a tiny bit of compromise leads to more compromise. To more and more and more, and before you know it, it's multiplied itself. And before long, then, we begin to look like the world. We're speaking the ways of the world. Ephesians 5:19 tells us this, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what we're called to do. We begin to support the things that God forbids. Paul the Apostle said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good manners. Well, with David, all of a sudden, the cart really doesn't look like such a bad idea. We can put that in the context of our lives in this world. It doesn't look like such a bad idea. But what happens is this. Our worship suffers, doesn't it? Because it can be simply an imitation. Our worship suffers. Our devotion suffers. Our walk with Jesus suffers. Our joy begins to slip away. And we begin to wonder, how did I get here? I don't even know where I am spiritually anymore. And this is what happened with King David. He spent so much time among them that the influence of the Philistines began to rub off, and they began to imitate the behaviors of the Philistines rather than searching the scriptures in order to hear the voice of God. Verses 6 and 7 says, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. You see, the actions of the group of 30,000 thinking they were doing the right things, but going about it in a wrong way, contributed to the death of Uzzah. They approached the ark casually, hurriedly, taking advice from the world rather than the instruction of God. And remember, we talked about the physical condition of this ark with the lid was top heavy. And here we are in Nacon's threshing floor. What do you find in a threshing floor? Well, you find grain. What do oxen eat? Among other things, they eat grain. And here they are on the threshing floor. They're feeding upon grain. And the implication here is this, that the oxen turned to eat some of the grain. And what happened as they turned, the cart began to shake and caused to stumble, and the ark began to rock. And this guy, Uzzah, he began to see this thing, and he looked, and he said, I'm going to put my hand on it to steady this ark as it began to rock. And he touched it. And you remember what Numbers 4:15 said, they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. Oops. Uzzah touched the ark, and he was struck dead. You might be thinking, isn't that a little extreme? He was trying to do a good thing, a right thing with good intentions, and God smote him. Well, what gives? Well, this whole episode is built upon doing the right things in a wrong way and results in death. And it started with the heart. Compromise, the cart versus the poles that were used to carry it or should have been. And Uzzah was on the receiving end of the consequences of disobedience, including his own. The right thing in the wrong way. You see, for us, motives are vital in our service to the Lord. Why do we do what we do? The psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, the psalmist knew that only God could see his heart for what it actually was. And he said, search me. Search my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And I think this is appropriate for us as a means of warning. We need to be on vigilant alert for improper motives, don't we? We can be doing all the right things for the wrong reasons, which translates into doing the right things in the wrong way. Questions like, you know, why do I serve the Lord? Why? Why do I teach the children? Why do I greet? Why am I part of the worship ministry? Why do I teach Bible studies? Why am I doing what I'm doing? That's asking God to search your heart, isn't it? If I do any of these things or any other form of service for any other reason than to honor God and to bring glory to his name, we have a problem that will lead to spiritual deadness, won't it? It could manifest itself in many, many ways. It could involve our prayer time. Do we simply mouth the words, or do they come from the heart? It could be our time of reading God's word. Jesus said, thy word is truth. He declared himself to be the word, so God's word is to be reverenced and read under the direction of God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, what happens, it comes up empty with no spiritual nourishment, and we begin to starve spiritually. I can be guilty of reading for quantity rather than quality. All the things I just mentioned are good, serving the Lord in whatever area God has you serving. They are right. They may be of good intention, but they must be handled correctly. Our service to the Lord must be rightly motivated. And all these things that I mentioned, I've experienced them all. My heart of worship can be dry. The reading of God's word, it can be empty. My service to Jesus can be selfish, and it can be with the improper motive. Going through the motions. Now, why do I say these things? Do I say these things to stir up any heartache on anybody's part? Well, no, of course not. We all need to do the right things in the right way. David learned a hard lesson. We see in verse 8, it says, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. David saw that it was his carelessness that caused the loss of life. But God used it. He developed a fear of the Lord, verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." You see, a desire to do the right things in the right way that includes the right motives. This is what God would have us to do. Once David learned this, he brought the ark to the home of a Levite, Obed-Edom. He brought it properly. He saw the devastation of doing things not in accordance with God's will and God's way. But he brought it properly, just as God commanded. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. The glory of the Lord filled his house, filled it with blessings, because God was reverenced for who he is. And David learned of the mercy of God. I mean, think back. All that took place in history leading up to this point in time. The battles of the Philistines, the loss of life, mishandling the ark, improper motives, all these things. David's looking back on, and he saw his own errors, and he realized that my God is a merciful God. He learned of the mercy of God. Look at verse 13 again. "And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed ox and fatlings." Here's what he did. As he remembered the history, the misplaced worship, the idol worship, disobedience, God's command, death, destruction, all that is in his memory banks. And here he is. David says, I'm experiencing the mercy of God as he moved the ark to the city of David or Jerusalem. But he moved it in a special way in accordance with God's instruction. And here's what he did. And this is remarkable. As we look at this, you're going to say, my goodness, this is amazing. I think you'll say that. I said it. Doesn't mean you will. But it's important we understand it. Every six paces, he offered a sacrifice of praise and of animals. 6 paces. I paced off 6 paces. It's about 15 feet. 6 paces, every 15 feet, for 8 miles. They stopped over 6,000 times in this 8-mile journey. Every 15 feet, he sacrificed. And he praised God for his mercy and grace. Every 6 feet, he stopped, sacrificed. God, praise you for your mercy and grace. Praise you for your mercy and grace. Praise you for your mercy and grace. On and on and on. And the whole trip was about praising God. David offered sacrifices. And as it says in the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And you remember last week we talked about this reasonable service? It's your reasonable worship. So do we stop and sacrifice animals every 6 paces? No. And here's why. Because we are a living sacrifice. Our life, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. And maybe you're thinking, every 6 paces, praising God for mercy and grace, it must have seemed for them like a lifetime. I don't know how long this trip took. I imagine it took some time, however. Maybe it seemed like a lifetime of stopping and praising and worshiping God and praising him for his mercy and for his grace. Continual worship. That's exactly what we're talking about here. That's a life of worship. We need to have a life of worship. And I'm not talking about every place you go, you're singing a song. Maybe God leads you to do that. And it's a wonderful thing. But the most important thing is what's taking place in here. And when I think about Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So every six paces we're experiencing, it could be five, could be four, could be three, could be every single step of the way, we could be thanking God for your mercy. They're new this morning, their mercy now, their mercy, you're merciful through the end of this day. And into the next day, praise you, God, for your mercy. Praise you, praise you, praise you. Thank you for the grace that you poured upon our lives, upon my life. I deserve death and destruction, but God, you have given me life. You've given me life abundant. You've given me the promise of eternity in heaven with you, not because of what I have or haven't done, but because you are good to me. You laid your life down on a cross that whosoever believe on you would not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise God for that. That's a life of praise, isn't it? A life of thanksgiving, knowing that I'm nothing apart from God, but in God, I have everything that I need. My strength, his strength is perfected in my weakness. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And I can continue to just pour out a praise from my heart. Thank you, God. Praise you for who you are, for your grace and mercy upon my life. Psalm 136, 26 times, it says, his mercy endures forever. That's a song of praise, isn't it? God, thank you that your mercy endures forever, no matter what I've gone through, no matter what I'm going through, no matter what I will go through. God, your mercy endures forever. You know, David learned a hard lesson, didn't he? And we can learn from David's hard lessons, can't we? And what I've learned through this, and maybe you have too, that our life is a life of worship for the mercy and grace of God upon our lives. And I pray, my prayer for us is that his goodness that he has poured into us, the grace that he's extending to us day by day, his mercies new every morning and continue throughout the day, it would season and temper my heart to recognize that I can't help but praise my God, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever and ever and ever. And you know, when I think about the Son of God, and I think about how he laid his life down on a cross. And I can picture in my mind my Savior, Lord, and my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, suffering, bleeding, tortured, tormented, pleading with his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm just so thankful that it's not me on the cross, although I deserve it. That's his mercy. And it's his grace that not only saved me, but keeps me. And I can look to the cross of Christ. He's not on the cross anymore. He's alive and well, and he's dwelling in me. And I can look at the empty tomb and say, he is risen from the dead, and for this I am grateful. That my life is not my own, that I am bought with a price. Therefore, I'm going to glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are his. We belong to him. What a great owner we have, don't we? That cares for us so wonderfully and deeply and beautifully. That never turns his back on us. You know, Jesus, my God, why has you forsaken me? Those are words that us as believers will never utter. Because he will never forsake us. He never has and he never will. But Jesus became my sin that I would become the righteousness of God in him. And for that, I say once again, God, praise you for your mercy and praise you for your great grace. Oftentimes, God bless you. That was powerful. But oftentimes, you know, when we're faced with those that haven't yet received the grace of God and the mercy of God, they don't understand what we have and what they need. Mm-hmm. They don't understand and realize that the mercy of God allowed me yet another day. Mm-hmm. And we can acknowledge that it's only by God's mercy that I'm here. And we can share that message with those that don't know Jesus. And maybe there's some today that here or online later that are in that same situation where they don't understand that it's only by the mercies of God that we're alive, that they're alive. And it provides for us an opportunity to bring the good news of the gospel to them. And the good news is really good news. It's life-changing news. That Jesus laid his life down on a cross. He bled and died and became my sin. And for all of those that believe in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. Maybe there's some here today that haven't yet received the free gift of salvation, and it is free. You know, I was raised in a religious environment where I thought, well, it can't possibly be free because I'm being asked to do this, 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 and the other thing in order to feel good about myself. But it's not about feeling good about myself. It's knowing, and there's a Savior in heaven that loves me. And all I need to do is bring my heart to him, admit that I'm a sinner, and seek forgiveness from a God that takes joy in forgiving us. The reason Jesus came is to save sinners from their sin. Paul the Apostle, the great apostle, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Now talk about a humble heart, huh? Here he is, inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write 2/3 of the New Testament, and he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Well, I know where that leaves me. Way down the list. However, for those that are in Christ, we're on a level playing field, aren't we? The field of God's love. Well, if you haven't yet made that decision for Jesus, it's really important that you do. It is eternally important. It's eternally vital. For I can't imagine anyone saying, well, although I said it myself, I don't really need the Jesus that you claim to have. Not understanding there's a consequence to that. But I'm so thankful that God was long-suffering and patient with me and opened up my eyes to the truth that it's not about me doing anything. It's about trusting that God has done it on my behalf. And it required that I just come to him humbly, confess my sin. The scriptures tell us if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what mankind needs, forgiveness. God has given us forgiveness, man's greatest need. So if you would pray with me, maybe God has just touched your heart today and shown you something that you didn't see before. Or maybe there's some here today, you know, as we study this passage, and let's face it, it's a heart searcher, isn't it? God, search my heart. You know my ways. So let's pray. Let's lift our hearts before the Lord. We'll pray for those that need to come to Christ. And then I'd like to pray for us, you know, even as believers, that God would minister whatever he needs to minister into these hearts. And I pray that each of us are ready for that. So, Father, I come to you this morning and thank you for loving me and for caring for me and to show me how much you love me and how much I need you. And I bring my heart to you, confess my sin, and ask you to forgive me, fully trusting that my sin was dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago. I thank you for laying your life down and pouring out your blood, your only means of forgiveness. So I'm trusting that your forgiveness that you just granted me is absolutely complete. I thank you, Lord, that you died and rose again on the third day, which promises me a future and a hope with Christ. And I ask, Lord, that you would help me to turn from my ways Help me turn from the ways of the world and turn to you, trusting in you every single step of the way. In Jesus' name. And for those of us, family, maybe God has spoken to our hearts about a life of worship. But Lord, we come to you this morning, and I thank you for the things that you placed on my heart and in our hearts, Lord. And maybe there's some things that are difficult to receive, Lord, but we know that because it's from you, it's all good and it's all right. So help us to surrender what needs to be surrendered. Help us to bring our hearts before you now and receive that restoration, if there's restoration needful. If our motives or our actions haven't been right, God, please help me. Help me to turn and turn to you, trusting in your work, which is always right. It's always good. Help us with motives that may not be right. Here, as we serve the Lord in our homes, in our workplaces, wherever it might be, God, may everything be done in a way that brings you glory and praise and honor, because you are good and your mercy endures forever. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'd like to invite the worship team up as we prepare our hearts to share the Lord's table. If you need a communion cup, then raise your hand, please, and one will be brought to you.